If you have your Bibles this evening, I'd like to invite you to turn them to the book of Psalms again. I think we ended last time in chapter 15, I should say, the 15th Psalm, really. Psalm 16 today. What I'll do is I'll read a couple of these, and then I'll ask Hayden. I think Hayden is prepared to play for us tonight. Okay, so I'll do 16 and 17, and then you can be ready to come and share with us your special music, and then we'll read 18 as well. That's a good long one there. Okay, 16th of the Psalms, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Amen. All right. Hayden, why don't you come up and share with us your selection? You need one of these music stands. Okay. Back to Psalm 18. With one of the longer prologues to the psalm, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." Who knows where this is found elsewhere in the Bible? Without looking at your study notes, please. Anybody remember? Did you guys get to that in your Sunday school class? Or not quite? Where is that? 2 Samuel 22. Yep. So it's recorded largely in the same form in 2 Samuel 22. In any case, I will read. "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. For they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. You hear a little bit of the Davidic covenant in there? Hard to miss, isn't it? Forevermore, David and his descendants. Well, let's turn our Bibles, I was going to say to Revelation. Maybe I should check to see. Why don't you start by turning to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll just remind us where we were before. Let me ask the Lord to help us as we study the Word together. Come on in, folks. Our Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that you will help each one of us, everyone, give our fullest, undivided attention to the Word of God as it is read and comments are made, teaching is done from it tonight. Lord, I pray that you will cause us to honor your Word even as you have honored it. It says in one place in the Scripture you have honored it even above your own name because it is the Word of God. And I pray that you will help us to have a right attitude and practice towards it. May we learn something tonight and be benefited by the studies that have been prepared. Lord, we thank you for the goodness that you have poured out upon us this day, from the supper this morning to the morning service and the potluck lunch this afternoon. And now you've brought us here tonight. Thank you, Lord, for this. And again, I pray your blessing on each one as we hear the Word of God and apply it to ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Now, last time I started answering a few questions that we came upon a couple of weeks ago, and I wanted to continue that tonight. Last time we looked at the identity of the woman in chapter 12 of Revelation. We said that that was the nation of Israel without doubt. It could not be the church because the church does not bring forth Christ. Christ brings forth the church. We said it could not be Mary. A number of things made that impossible as well. This is a national symbol or a vision that John is having. So we identified the identity of the woman here as Israel. We also said that, or answered the question, what about those who are left on this earth after the rapture occurs? 1 Thessalonians 4 and other passages, 1 Corinthians 15. What about those that are left? The question specifically was raised, can those people be saved after the rapture? And I answered with a qualified yes. You recall we looked at that view that says that there is no second chance for those that have heard the gospel before the rapture and then attempt to turn to the Lord after the rapture. That's the no second chance view. I take a view that says that that text just simply doesn't teach that. Remember, I said the text does not use the words those who did not believe before the rapture. Remember that? Before the rapture is not there. That's an assumption from that no second chance view. So what we said is that there is a point of hardening at which God turns one over to one's sin, and there's really no turning back after that point. We don't know who those people are, but there is, as long as somebody is willing to hear the gospel, to believe, that as long as they're alive, they have that chance. So there's, I don't like to call my view the second chance view, as I said before, but it does give us an understanding that there are people that have heard the gospel to some extent now and may have pushed it off, brushed it away, but yet they will be able to be saved after the rapture. God only knows the point at which there's no turning back, or which He's hardened their hearts, as it were, or they've hardened their own hearts. We also answered the question from Revelation 12:17, where the dragon went off to make war with the rest of the woman's offspring. Who are these persecuted people? And I said that these persecuted people are saved Jews, saved ethnic Jews, and to kind of combat the tendency that we have to mix Israel and the church together in our minds, just because we've heard it over and over and over and over again, I've pointed us to many, many passages in the scripture that tell us that there is a future specifically for national Israel, that this is a key plank in the dispensational platform, as it were, and that the Bible's really full of this idea that there is a place for national Israel. And also, I said, if it seems strange that Israel appears here in verse 17 as the object of Satan's wrath, I said, don't fret. The Gentiles have their day in the sun as well. In chapter 13, it talks about all the saints in verse 7, that first beast here, the Antichrist, authority was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So that just broadens out the whole thing, so that also the Gentiles are included in this as well. So, and that really hangs on our identification of the woman. Remember the first question. We identified her as Israel, that nation of Israel. And so her offspring must be her offspring. This is not talking about spiritual offspring, I don't think. It's talking about physical offspring, ethnic identity. So, but also, of course, they're saved. These are the true Israel, those who are born again. Now, we also looked at, finally, last week, the question of the Book of Life. What is the Book of Life? And when is it written? And all of that. I said briefly that the Book of Life is written before the foundation of the world. It corresponds to those who are elect, that is, those who ever will be saved. Their names are written there before the foundation of the world and never erased. One argument that's made against my understanding of that is that there are two texts which seem to indicate that the name may be erased from the Book of Life. But remember, I said from that passage in Revelation 21 or 22, it talks about the Book of Life, but all the Greek texts use the tree of life there, so that text is not at issue. And the other one is earlier in Revelation, which talks about the fact that God will not blot one's name out of the Book of Life. He says, I will not blot your name out of the Book of Life. So that seems to be a weak argument that a name could be blotted out. I don't think it can be. I think it's there. And if it's there, it's always there. If it is not there, it never was there. This is not the idea that all the names of all humanity are written there, and then only when somebody rejects Christ is their name erased. Doesn't happen that way. But this is the Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, I have three other questions tonight to address. The first of those is, when are saved people resurrected? When are saved people resurrected? And that is perhaps a loaded question, because some people believe that there is just one general resurrection. We come to the end, Everybody's raised up. Everybody's judged before the great white throne, and then that's it. The scriptures don't teach that, however. The scriptures teach that there are resurrections, plural. And if you're in 1 Corinthians there, I hope that we can see this, at least in seed form, in 1 Corinthians 15:23. I'll start back in 21, actually. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Arguing for the humanity of Christ here. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. So Paul is giving us really, and it says each one in his own order. This is the military order or rank. It's a, you know, one wave, the second wave, the third wave. There's an order going on here of resurrections. There is not one general resurrection. And let me take you to Revelation 20 now to lock that view up in your mind. I mean, this will just tie it all together. The Bible is very clear in Revelation 20, verse 5. It says this, "The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. If that's not proof that there's more than one resurrection, I'm not sure what would be. This is the first. The first. So what he's saying here is that there was a resurrection of people before the 1,000 years began. Those are the ones that are mentioned in verse 4. These ones that sat on thrones, judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Who are these people? These are people that were martyred in the tribulation. It says they were beheaded. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So during this tribulation time, they were killed. And then it says they lived. Well, what had to happen between their killing and their living? They're resurrecting. And this is what John says in verse 5 is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy, verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So I hope I've proved that point. That is, there's not a general resurrection. There are multiple. Now, just exactly how does this work out? Well, we know from 1 Thessalonians 4 that in verses 13 to 18, that there is a resurrection of those who are dead in Christ. It says the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the clouds and so be, you know, forever with the Lord. When that says dead in Christ, I take that to refer to church saints. Some don't believe it that way, but I think that's just telling us in Christ. That's Paul's way of saying if you were in Christ, then you would be, if you had died, you would be resurrected. You would be raptured. You would not miss this rapture event, this harpazo, as it is in Greek, this snatching away, this kidnapping. So if that's the case, then what I'm doing is I'm starting kind of in the middle and I'm saying, look, the Bible teaches us that there's a resurrection of church saints. Those that are dead are raised up. Those that are alive are transformed, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, caught up to be with the Lord. Now, that leaves us some other people that we have to deal with. If that's all believing people in the church at the time of the rapture, then we have to deal with, what about the Old Testament saints that are left And then what about those who become believers after the rapture, the tribulation? What exactly happens with them? Well, we saw that at least for those that were saints during the tribulation who had been beheaded for their witness to Christ, they lived again. So we've sort of settled the question about believers during the tribulation who die then during the tribulation. So we've got that taken care of. This leaves us with the Old Testament saints. So what do we do with them? When are they resurrected? At the rapture? Well, I said there was a distinction there between saints that are in Christ and those that are not in the church. And I think the answer we can glean from a couple of different texts. If you look with me at Daniel 12, it definitely is the case that these Old Testament saints will be resurrected. It says in Daniel 12:2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Then those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And so we have a clear teaching here in the Old Testament that there will be a resurrection. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth, those who are dead before. And also, if you back up one more book, I know I am admittedly making a sketchy case here because of our lack of time, but Ezekiel 34, verse 24. Ezekiel, in the latter part of his book, is concerned with the restoration of the nation of Israel, the new temple, the millennial temple, and the worship of God that happens there. He says in Ezekiel 34:24, "And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Let me just read an additional verse to this. It's Ezekiel 37:25. "Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever." So, what am I trying to do with this? We've talked about church saints, we've talked about tribulation saints, now we're talking about Old Testament saints. Let me put it this way. Old Testament over here for you, church for us, tribulation, okay? The Old Testament saints. It's promising them in this passage in Ezekiel and in Daniel there will be a resurrection. So we have to figure out, when does this happen? It is said of David that he will be a prince among the people. Well, David is dead now, isn't he? Very plainly, he will be resurrected then. So he is kind of the Old Testament saint par excellence, if you will. He is a great example of an Old Testament believer who will be raised up, and the saints will dwell there in their land. It says forever and ever. They will shine forth like the stars of heaven. I take this, and as I say, a sketchy argument, but a number of other texts as well, to show that these Old Testament saints are raised at some point right before the millennial kingdom begins. So not precisely at the same time that the church saints are raised before the tribulation, but after the tribulation. In other words, I'm not saying that these Old Testament saints will be raised and have to live through the tribulation. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying is after the tribulation happens, then God will resurrect these Old Testament saints. Then they will live in this millennial kingdom as taught to us in chapter 20 of Revelation. Now, let me see if I can tie this together for you. It's our understanding that the millennial kingdom is a very odd time of history. And the reason is that it tells us here that there are resurrected saints those who died in the tribulation, who are sitting on these thrones and exercising judgment. Now, those saints are resurrected. They've died and they've been resurrected. They're exercising judgment over what? This isn't heaven yet. Make sure we understand that. Heaven doesn't begin until Revelation 21. I say heaven, the eternal state. This is the kingdom. This is the 1,000 years on this old earth. So what we have is a combination of resurrected saints living and ruling with Christ, along with people who have come through the tribulation and survived by the skin of their teeth, are just like you and I, normal bodies, sinful people, all that. They survive and have the blessing of entering into that kingdom, and they are the subject over whom these people rule. So we have an earth which is cleaned up. A lot of the effects of the curse are muted or put on pause, if you will, or something. And Christ is ruling from Jerusalem. Remember, I think we said this before, but if we haven't, I'll say again, Matthew 25. When he comes back, he sets up his throne in Jerusalem. He judges the people. Remember the sheep and the goats and all these things that go on there. He's ruling from Jerusalem. These saints are ruling with him. The church saints are obviously with him because the scriptures say after that rapture, so shall we ever be with the Lord. We are just with him. We are his bride as the church. You know, participate in this reigning over the earth. And so you have, I'll say, non-glorified humans and glorified resurrected humans all together on this earth. The one class, the resurrected people ruling and serving, the others being the subjects on this earth. A strange, strange concept. You ever thought of it before? It's not too strange, though, because as has been well pointed out, there was a time in Earth's history when there was a glorified human being who walked among men. His name was Jesus of Nazareth, resurrected, and for 40 days he came in and out among them and taught them things concerning the kingdom of God. And he would do strange things like just appear into the middle of a locked room and he would eat food and then he'd go away again. And, you know, I mean, this is just what happened. So it's not without precedent, at least on the individual level. But this is what the Lord is bringing to our attention. So I say there's multiple resurrections. The saved are all resurrected by the beginning of that kingdom. Some at the rapture, some shortly thereafter at the end of the tribulation, 7 years later. But all of the saved are resurrected by that time. Now, apparently, if you take this out to its logical extent, if somebody's in the kingdom 1,000 years and they're saved, they're born again, what's going to happen to them at the end of that kingdom? Are they going to die? The scriptures in Isaiah tell us that a guy who dies when he's 100 years old will be called a child, a sinner. You know, he will live. People will live a long time. How long do they live before the flood? Methuselah, 969 years. So the lifespan will be greatly increased. After all, if Jesus is in Jerusalem and you have cancer, what do? You hop on a plane, you go to Jerusalem and you get healed. If there's not other, I'm sorry, doctors out of business, but I'm sure Dave won't mind. If there's not somebody else that can do that during that time period. So this is going to be amazing. In any case, I hope you don't think that's far-fetched. That's how the scriptures seem to teach that it's going to be. Let's suppose also that you had, say through the tribulation, let's say 1 million people survive of the whole population of the earth. It will be a terrible time, right? Just say 1 million people survive. By the end of the 1,000 years, how many people do you think there might be on the earth? Even if we just take current statistics, 1950, there were 2.5 billion people on the earth. As of recently there were 6.7 billion. So 60 years, the population increased by a factor of 2.68. Okay, so I did a few conservative calculations. In 60 years, in 1,000 years, you have over 16, just over 16 periods of 60 years in which the population could double. That means that if you started with 1 million and you conservatively estimate a doubling every 16 years instead of a factor of 2.68, just 2, you could end up with 104 billion people. Isn't that amazing? 104 billion. How many do we have now? 6, almost 7 maybe. So much, much greater population. And the conditions will be ideal. And people will live a longer time. So it could be much more than that. Do you think that this earth can support that many people? Easily. Easily. Overpopulation is no problem. Don't let people bamboozle you with that foolish argument. You know, China would be much more prosperous if they got rid of their one-child policy. Because that policy is wicked and absolutely opposed to God. There's no problem with overpopulation. If you work hard and work smart and use the resources that God has given to us, you can easily support that kind of population. Well, in any case, that's the picture of the millennial kingdom that we get from the Bible. So this is when the saved are resurrected and how they participate in this kingdom. One thing that's helpful to note is when it says in the Old Testament, this, the prophet looking forward sees the people living in the land, and he says, he'll say something like, and they're there forever. Well, they are, because once they get into that kingdom, they just keep on going, and then the new heavens and the new earth begin, and they still are alive. So they are continuing on and on and on. After all, there's a new Jerusalem, not just the old Jerusalem, but it is Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Now, I know you probably have more questions about that, but let me go to the next one. The next one is, what does it mean that all Israel will be saved? What does it mean that all Israel will be saved? Romans 11:26. If you want to look at that, the scriptures do teach this, despite what some might want to say. It says, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul is making an absolutely clear distinction between Gentiles and Jews, between church saints and the Jewish nation. And he's saying, look, all Israel will be saved. God has a program for the nation of Israel in the future. If you back up to chapter 9, I think it is, over here in verse 6, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, what this tells us, it says they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That is, those who are physical descendants of Jacob are not all true Israel in the sense of being born again, circumcised in the heart, believing Israel. There is a distinction made even within the nation. There are believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. Both of them together would be Israel in the ethnic sense, but not all of that Israel is Israel in the sense that Paul is trying to help us understand in terms of saved people. Nor are they children because they are called the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Paul is laboring diligently here to present the gospel to Israelites who think, mistakenly think, that they, because they're the chosen people of God, they're all set. They don't have anything to worry about. And that's even today. I mean, even among Christian circles, you've got guys like, who is this fellow? Hagee? Is it Hagee? Big on Israel, right? And almost to the point where it's a well called dual covenant theology, that there's a covenant, there's a system for us as Gentiles, as Christians, and then there's, you know, Jews don't have to necessarily come under full submission to Christ. They just are Jews and they're fine as Jews. That's not what Paul teaches here at all. You can if you rely on your ethnic background, you're going to come up way short. And so he says just plainly here, not all Israel is of Israel, but he says all Israel will be saved. Well, I think he's really talking about it's the all Israel from Romans 9:6, the saved ones that he's talking about who will be saved in the end. In other words, the bottom line is that there is national salvation for the group of Jews who are individually saved. This does not say that if there is a rebel among the Jewish nation, that he will be privileged to be part of the saved nation apart from his personal repentance and faith in the Messiah. You see what I'm saying? Some people take this to mean, you know, all of a sudden just, you know, whammo, every Jew that's alive and has breath in his nose is just going to be saved. Boom. No faith, no anything. Just they're saved. You know, they're in great shape. I don't think that's the case. I can prove that to you. Let me just read this in Walvoord in Major Bible Prophecies. He says, by this, Paul means not that every individual will be saved spiritually, but that Israel as a nation will be delivered when the deliverer comes out of Zion, referring to the second coming of Christ. Now, back to my other point. The entire nation will be saved. However, the rebels will be removed. Let me read a passage again in Ezekiel, which is concerned about this, in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse number 36. This refers to this time period, as I understand it. Ezekiel 20:36 says, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Talk about a regathering. That's an aborted regathering for those people that are the rebels and those who transgress against me. He says, then you will know that I am the Lord. What he's talking about here is a judgment in which the Jewish saved are separated from the unsaved, the believers from the rebels, and the believers are allowed to enter into the land and the rebels are not. I understand this to mean that those rebels are executed. They're living Jews, they're judged, and they are not allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom. Now, however, let me add this as well. Zechariah 12:10 tells us that God will pour out a spirit of what's called a spirit of supplication, and they will mourn as one mourns for their only son when they see the one whom they've pierced. So I believe it is true that God will pour out a revival on living Israel so that many more of them will be saved than what we would normally expect. You know what I'm saying? But not all of them will be saved, and none of them can count on their Jewish background, heritage, ethnicity to solve this problem of judgment for them. They're either going to be a believer or they're going to be a rebel. And hopefully many of them will bow to Christ before he comes back and there is no opportunity for them to repent. So there's a supernatural outpouring of God's Spirit. The nation recognizes what it has done in a large measure, but there are still some hard-hearted Jews that just will not submit themselves to the Messiah. So they are purged out. So that's what it means when it says all Israel will be saved. The nation of saved individuals will be delivered. After all, by the way, remember what the Lord says in Matthew 24? He says, except those days be shortened, there would be no flesh saved. It's such a terrible tribulation time that you just barely make it to the end if you're alive. And so for those people at the end of the tribulation, when everything seems utterly hopeless, the deliverer will return to the Mount of Olives. He will come out of Zion and he will save that nation just in the nick of time. Those believing Jews. Well, I'd like to go to my next one, but for the sake of your time, I will not. I wanted to talk about the answer to this question. Why do we say that the church is not present during the tribulation? And that's basically the pre-tribulation rapture, the answer to that question. But why and how do we prove that from the scriptures? So I'll have to hold off on that. But if you are interested, why, come again and we'll go over some more of this. Let me just have a word of prayer as we close, please. Heavenly Father, we have talked about a lot of things and covered a large amount of territory in the scriptures, from Ezekiel and Daniel to Matthew and 1 Corinthians, Romans, Revelation, 1 Thessalonians. Lord, we pray that you will help us to recognize that whatever conclusions we come out with, it is indeed our privilege and our responsibility to be able to study the Word of God carefully, to correlate its truths, to find that in it is a system of truth which is non-contradictory, which coheres together, which fits together as a system. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to labor so that we can understand that. Thank you for the privilege to have the Word completed before us and to have the time and opportunity to study it together. May you help us to recognize these basic truths of the different resurrections and the kingdom and these issues about Israel. Oh Lord, we pray for the Jews. We pray as Paul did that our heart's desire and prayer to God is that it, for Israel, that they might be saved. We know, Lord, that there are many hard hearts among them because they have rejected the New Testament. They've rejected particularly the Messiah who has come once. They have not been able to understand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. I pray that you will even now pour out upon some of them the spirit of grace and supplication that they may be saved. And Lord, for those of us that are not Jews but Gentiles, may we also know the Lord, the one who's coming again to this earth with power and great glory. And we thank you that we'll be able to share in his glory and to glorify him even further. And we thank you, Lord, for all of this now. In Jesus' name, amen.